Good morning, everybody. I wanted to thank Kelly Dunn for coming and visiting us this week. Are you going back on Wednesday? Thursday? Yeah, she's from Louisiana, for those who don't know. Your timing's perfect because there's going to be no class on Thursday or Friday this week. They're flying Chris and I down to do Ann Willenborg's memorial service. She passed away. I went home to be with the Lord about a week ago. I think it was last Saturday. And so we're going down there Thursday. We'll be back Saturday, so we'll have class on Sunday. So no Thursday and Friday. I did want to mention a few things about that. They sent me some... Well, it turns out that Ann is or was a listener of doctrine for most of her life. She attended Baraka for many years, actually was a Sunday school teacher there. Brought her kids there, she actually, because she was sick for quite a while, a couple of years, she was very clear about what she wanted for a memorial service, and she instructed them that she wanted it to be a celebration of her life. She was a tremendous believer and had a tremendous impact on people. She was a singer, apparently a very, very good one. And it turns out that I didn't even know this, that she's been listening to this ministry for the past several years. And, that's quite a compliment to our ministry because she's a very well educated and, and knew her Lord very, very well. She was married for 56 years, and was a homemaker, and then when the kids were finally out of the nest, she started a business with her good, really her best friend, Gail Cobble. Gail I've met many times. She's been to many conferences. A great lady. They had Calico Hens Gift Shop. Right? So then they just started a business. She's very artistic, played the piano, was great with music. And so apparently her memorial service is going to be filled with a lot of music. There's one particular video that she picked. It's a YouTube video that they're going to play at the end of her memorial. And I finally got around to listening to it or watching it this morning. And I was like, it's pretty wonderful. So I'm actually going to play it right before we just do a very quick communion service this morning and let the video. It's just a compilation of the life of Christ with a great song behind it. It'll be perfect just to bring to our memory all that he has done for us. You know, it's wonderful to see a woman like that who can, and as many of you do, and we all hopefully will face death with the grace that she did, with the courage that she did. And it's amazing to see how our Lord has given us life. He teaches us how to live. And if we know how to live, we know how to die. You know, and I find that this is another one of those things that seem to be opposites, but actually are the same. And he's given life so that we don't fear death because we know where we're going. It's exciting, isn't it? Yeah. So, okay, let's take a moment of silence as we always do. We'll begin in prayer, giving us each the opportunity to prepare our hearts to hear the word of God and worship God this morning. This is not a time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, so if you have them, spinning around in your head, give them in God's hands at this time. He'll take care of them. If you recognize any sin, mental attitude sin, just put that away from you as well. Just acknowledge it before the Father and turn from it to humility at this time. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the honor, the privilege, ability that we have, that you've given us to be able to gather together as your royal family, to be unified in purpose and love and mind as we listen all to your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given it and you have given your word understanding to us through the means of God, the Holy Spirit. And you've made it all possible through the gift of your Son. This morning, we celebrate that in the one ritual you've given us, so that we bring into remembrance the real reason why we're here and the real reason why we have what we have. We're reminded, Father, of the power of the gospel and how it has saved us and also gives us a firm foundation on which to stand, by which we gain hope about what you will do for us in the future. If you've delivered us from death and sin, you will deliver us from all things. We thank you, Father, that you have done so and you have the power to do so. And we do ask that you enlighten us with your word this morning, as well as fill us with the joy that our Lord has asked for you to give to us. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Red Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord. Let it be. Through this world of toils and snares,
just a closer walk with thee.
If I falter, Lord, who cares?
Just a closer walk with thee.
Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee.
Just a closer walk with thee,
just a closer walk with thee.
Ready, Jesus is my plea,
just a closer walk with thee.
Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with thee.
Just a closer walk with thee.
Ready, Jesus is my plea.
Just a closer walk with thee.
Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord. Let it be, dear Lord. Let it be, dear Lord. Let it be.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
Forbid it, Lord, that
Save in the death of Christ, my God.
Turn your Bibles to John 17. So far we've made it to verse 17. Now we're taking 17 and 18 together. And here we have, in this prayer, our Lord's Prayer, Him asking the Father to sanctify the disciples. And that, of course, as we have defined it last week on a couple of times, is to be set apart unto God and set apart from. That's the word sanctified. It's actually the same word sanctified, saint, and holy are all the same words in the Greek language. And so it depended on the context is where the English translators put which one. But a saint is one who is set apart. Holy is one who is set apart. That's the conduct of being set apart. And sanctified is the same as the conduct of being set apart. And, of course, conduct comes from thinking. If it's not just an overt action of which I act religious or I act holy. This is real. This is a very real sanctification that our Lord has given us. And so the source of this sanctification is the truth. There's only one source of it. And that's why he says, sanctify them in the truth. And then to specify it even more, what truth? And he says, thy word is truth. And in verses, I believe it's verses 8 and 14, he said, Father, you have given me this word, and I've given it to them. Our Lord didn't originate anything in his humanity. All came from the Father. And part of what came from the Father is the Word of God, and that includes all the mystery doctrine, what was withheld since long ages past is all now delineated in the New Testament, and he has graciously given that to us. So, a life sanctified from an evil world is a great life. A life sanctified from the sin nature, and again, none of this means I'm sinless. It means that I have a heart set towards something. And I know what I'm setting it towards. You know, without this word, where is my aim? Where's my direction? You know, and yet it's given, and given so graciously and wonderfully, all filled with grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so to actually live a life that is set apart from a deceived world that is full of evil, to be set apart from a sin nature that has got nothing going on except selfishness and pride and arrogance and sin, and to be set apart from that, again, not sinless. What a great life. You know, what a great privilege and honor and gift it is. As that last line in that song said, it demands something from me. And not because I'm, God did something for me, so now he's demanding something back. It's just that the love of God fills us. The gifts of God fill us. The eternal life of God fills us. And all from this gospel. I mean, the gospel, what the word means is good news. And there's a great amount of good news that comes with the finished work of Christ. And as we'll see with Paul, as he is imploring Timothy, and that's where we're at now. So we're using a chapter in the Word of God to depict sanctification. Now, there's two. There's positional sanctification, which we're given at salvation. You're set apart for God forever. Whether you live like a great hero in the Christian way of life or a bum, you're still going to heaven. You're still going to get a resurrection body. You're with him forever. So that's a positional sanctification. But that sanctification has given us the right, has qualified us to walk on earth sanctified. And so that's what we call experiential. I prefer the word practical sanctification. And so we've taken one chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to go through this whole chapter and use it as a way of defining for us or revealing for us what practical sanctification is. And that is Paul imploring Timothy. Paul's in prison. He's about to die. He's passing the baton to Timothy. Timothy, now you take up the work. He's not the only one, but he's one of them that is going to take up the work of spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire or in his particular corner of it. And this takes, if he's going to do it, because such opposition comes. If he's going to set to do the work of a witness, he's going to suffer. He's going to face opposition. He's going to face mocking, ridicule. People are going to try to embarrass him, pressure him. And, of course, the suffering, physical and mental, that comes along with it. And if he doesn't set himself apart from the world, if he's just playing games, then yeah, you know, I'm a preacher of the gospel, or I'm a minister of the gospel, and you don't have to be a pastor. This, we're all commissioned to be ambassadors of Christ. If I'm going to be an ambassador and the world's going to oppose me, if I'm compromising with the world, am I really revealing that gospel? And the fact is, we see in the Word of God, is that the gospel can be hindered. That's what Paul says. Hindered by the fact that we don't endure. And that doesn't mean that the gospel depends on us. It means that our witness of it is hindered. And so what? You say, well, God will use someone else. Yes, he will. He absolutely will use someone else. But do you want him to? Because when the good news, when the what Christ has done for us has absorbed us, when we learn of that, it demands of us. As Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach it. And he's not saying it's because, you know, I'm not going to get any rewards in heaven. I really want that crown. Yeah, he's really in the context, and we'll see it. If I stop yapping, we'll get there and we can really see it, you know. When we see it, he say that, I have nothing to boast in this. It is because of its truth and because of its power and because of the magnitude of what it can do in people's lives, the gospel, change from an enemy of God destined for the lake of fire to a son of God who is now has eternal life and will be with God forever. And there's more that goes with it. And Paul says, by means of what it is, I must preach it, whether I'm in prison or I'm not. And he's greatly persecuted. You'd think after his first, you know, after his first shipwreck, he'd be like, well, I've done pretty good here. No, two missionary journeys is enough. No, but he goes at it again. Number three, you know, off to Rome. We don't even know where he went from Rome. Some actually think he made it to Spain. It's impossible to know historically, but that's where he wanted to go. So you can imagine, after he's been shipwrecked and exposed to the elements, and he's been robbed and beaten, he's been whipped by the Jews in the synagogues that he preached in, that he's like, you know what, I want to go to Spain now. You know, and he's not flying an airplane here, right? I mean, it's not like I'm going to go on Expedia and book a flight to Spain, spread the gospel. I mean, he's really putting his life out there for this. And it's because of what the gospel is, not what Paul is. It's because of what the gospel is and his understanding of it, which any of us do. If we have the understanding of really what it is, we have to. We have to be witnesses of it. And that just shows its power. Power is in, and it's not just words. It's not just the words themselves. It's, as Paul writes, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel that changes people's lives and completely changes them in position and experience. And so that's where, so, you know, he says here again, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So God the Father sends the Son into the world to bring the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, they're not being sent to die for sins or to do anything like that. But they're sent with the message to be witnesses of him. The Son witnessed of the Father. The disciples are going to witness of the Son. And when they're dead, as Paul is dying, it's passed on to someone else. And all of us, here we are, 1,880-something years later, after the death of Christ, here we are as a group of witnesses of that very message. So baton has been passed. It's a big relay race is what the church age is. And now the baton's been passed to you and to me. And we can run with it. And if we're going to run with it and understand it, sanctification is absolutely necessary. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've made it as far as verse 7. And we're going to look at this whole chapter to get the context of it. And not just reading through it. We're not looking at every single, we're not tearing it apart like it would take us years. But to come to a deep understanding of it. Because the main passage here that I thought of that I wanted to go to was a vessel that is useful to the master. That's down in the 20s. I don't have the verses memorized. But in 2 Timothy 2, 22 or 23, 24. it says there, a house has many vessels, and if you're a vessel of honor, you're useful to the master. And a useful to the master is, like the Lord said, I sent them into the world as you, Father, have sent me into the world. That's useful to the master. So verse 1, let's go run up to the context. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strong in what? In grace. Grace is the gifts that God has given us. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men that you're going to pass the baton to yourself, who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier at war, this active service means on the battle lines, at war or warring. No soldier at war entangles themselves in the bios of life, or really everyday life, affairs of the bios, where we get our word biology from. And bios refers to physical life. Zoe, which is another Greek word for life, refers to the immaterial part of life, like the soul of life. But bios refers to shelter, food, water, money, air, whatever, you know, the things that you need to live. And as I said so eloquently on Friday night, these are the things that keep you alive from birth to death unless you die before then. All right? And just ponder that for a second. I did say that. And then I was like, what am I saying? Whatever keeps you alive. Should you be, do we have to take care of these details? Oh, absolutely. We all have to work. It's healthy for us to work, to produce. It's healthy for us physically and mentally. And we're to do that. We're to work as unto the Lord. As it says, New Testament, Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. But are we to be worried or anxious about these things? No. They're in God's hands. Seek ye first the kingdom, all these things will be added unto you. Consider the lilies, consider the birds, consider the grass. Your Father takes care of all of it, and you're way more valuable than these things. So yes, we work. Should we be entangled in them? The answer is no. And that's why the word entangled is here. And then he gives three similes. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win. The first one, the soldier is the first simile. Second simile, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Third one, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And then he says, consider what I say. And when he says here, he's saying, Timothy, don't just read these things over and say, got it, memorized it. Don't chew them up as if it's something that, you know, like a meal you're eating just to get it over with. Consider is a word that means to perceive with the mind, to understand, to think upon, to ponder, or to consider. And we all need to do this. We all need to consider the Word of God, ponder the Word of God, so that we get an understanding of it. Someone else's understanding of the Word of God can't be used by me. It's got to be understood in my own soul, in my heart. I got to know it for me. Because this is a personal relationship. It's not the Old Testament. We have the nation of Israel in relationship to God. Now it's the individual member of the body of Christ that bears a relationship of child to father. And in that relationship, Abba, Father, we're to have a deep understanding of these things. You can't witness of someone that you don't know. The more you know them, the better of a witness you are. So he says, consider what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And you got to love that, because Timothy might say, well, I don't really understand the farmer analogy you're using. Go to the Father in prayer and ask Him. Right? As the book of James says, God will give wisdom to those who ask Him. God will give to all things liberally to those who ask Him. So we have the similes to consider. First is the soldier. He's not entangled in details. And because he's at war, hardship is expected. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, right? Conflict is expected. One of the ways that we can really fail when we're under tribulation is be like, I can't believe this is happening to me. We all kind of do that initially, and maybe not all. I know I do sometimes. Like, whoa, where did that come from? But you can't just hold on to, like, this is injustice. The longer you hold on to that thought, the longer you're failing. Of course it's injustice. Of course it is. We're in a fallen world full of evil. The first thought of that started the government of the world was, I will be like the Most High. That's illogical, Satan. You're going to be like God? Right? It didn't make any sense at all. It's unfair, unjust. And that's exactly the way that Christ suffered. Yeah, when you suffer for your own bonehead decisions, you're not as shocked, are you? I don't think we get shocked. Maybe we get shocked that I did it again. You know, I thought I was over this. But for the most part, you're like, yeah, I brought that on myself. But when it's unfair, you know, we have to learn not to be shocked and to know that it is expected. We're at war. Now, we're not entangled in details. We're at hardship. We're at war. But that doesn't mean that the soldier doesn't have leisure time. And I meant to write that in, didn't. But when leisure comes, we enjoy it. A soldier, when he gets rest for a few days or whatever, he thoroughly enjoys it. And so should we. But a lot of people, that's their number one goal, is to find leisure, is to find fun, is to find free time, is to find, you know, that's their goal in life. Whereas that's not the goal of the one who is witnessing of Christ. And his goal is the gospel. And within that is it's John 3:16, yes, all the gospel verses, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it's all the good news that comes with that. All that has been given to the believer at the baptism of the Spirit, the time he believed, all of it are gifts from God. And that is what the believer lives for, to walk in those gifts and to be a witness of those things. Now, the athlete, we saw his separation from the world and he follows the rules. If he didn't follow the rules of the gymnasium, he was not allowed to compete. Paul said, I don't want to be disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9:7. So I don't want to be disqualified. Disqualified means not testable. And so we must compete according to the rules. That means that there's there's boundaries of where I can be in or out of the plan of God for my life, and I could be either in the world and thinking as the world, and it's all, of course, in my thinking, sin or evil, and thinking in terms of the world and not in terms of the grace of God. And then we have the farmer who will labor until he's wearisome. God never told us that the work wouldn't be tough. He just said you'd have the power to do it. Right? He didn't say things would never be difficult. He said, but I'll give you more power than the difficulty. So we're going to get tired. We're going to get weary. But that doesn't mean we have to lose our joy in it. And so the farmer is wearisome. But there's always fruit, right? If the farmer, and he trusts God for the results, he tills the soil, he works, and works. But the fruit, the harvest, is a great time of celebration. You know, the weariness that we experience in studying, learning, growing, operating in love towards people, and in grace towards ourselves, grace towards others, and fighting off the temptation. There's a constant burden of temptation upon us from the sin nature in the world system, and standing firm against that, it can get mentally wearying. But there's fruit in it. There's fruit. And that's in Galatians 6:9. I'm going to stop guessing. I'll just give you chapters. And so I know it's in Galatians 6. That if we don't grow weary, if we don't lose heart, we will produce fruit. And what was the funnest festival of the feasts in Jerusalem, the seven of them that depicted our Lord? It's the last one. The Feast of Booths was the one, Feast of Tabernacles was the one that was of the completed harvest. The harvest was complete. And it was an 8-day festival, which they built these booths that were to represent what they kind of lived in the wilderness in their first year. Where were they going in that wilderness? They were going to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, they should have been there in a year. It took them 40, but you know, we know that. It takes us 40, so, right? So, but they would build these things and they would celebrate for 8 days that the harvest was done. The fruit was in. And see, we're going to produce fruit. But if we grow too weary and say that this is too much, it's too wearing, you know, it's just easier to compromise with the world and to compromise with people. It's easier. My sin nature doesn't bother me as much when I just give it what it wants. And that is the truth. Right, I'm not, no personal stories there. But anyway, there's fruit to be born here. And again, when we understand the magnitude of the gospel, we will do so. 2 Timothy 2:8. So now after the three similes are given, now comes the concrete example, is our Lord. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And then he mentions his own suffering of hardship. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He doesn't even know who those people are. But the gospel blazing a trail from him is that I'm in prison, but the gospel isn't. And I will continue to bear the burden of whatever is thrown against me. He says he suffers as a criminal. Did he commit a crime by which he's put in jail? No. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. And that's the power of the gospel. That's an amazingly powerful thing. So he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Jesus Christ risen from the dead is the glory that is right on 3 days after the most tremendous suffering anybody has ever faced in human history. And yet it was that suffering had an end to it. It was momentary. And after it, came something, first time ever in all of history, a resurrected man who was in eternal life and resurrection body, untouchable. Now, can they beat him again? No. Can they nail him again to the cross? No. Can anything be done to him ever again? No. I'm the King of Glory. And so he's saying that to Timothy, you're enduring hardship, and he's saying it to us, you're enduring hardship. But look, at the end of this, there is something magnificent. And what did he do? By what he accomplished, he brought many sons to glory. That's Hebrews 2:10. He brought many sons to glory through his work. And then he said, well, I'm not going to remain here on earth and teach that glory. I'm going to go to the right hand of God. This is all planned. And I'm going to send them into the world to give that same message, the gospel. And to teach them, the ones who believe, to teach them the truth of the gospel, to teach them what was given, what they are now in Christ, to teach them and teach them the truth. And so, that resurrected glory is now given to us. And now, and that's why, you know, this is all full of encouragement. So these three verses form the conclusion of the paragraph. This paragraph that starts in verse 1. He presses home this part of the lesson by passing from simile to concrete example of Christ's own hardship that resulted in glory, which was then imitated by Paul in a much lesser way and imitated by us as well. And again, in a lesser way than Christ. So we would say similes and metaphors are great for understanding. Yes, they are. They help us to gain the depth of understanding of, and God uses tons of them. To give us a depth of understanding of the truth. But when we understand that truth, we must realize that the concrete example of that truth is in the person of Jesus Christ. Am I to be a farmer? No, not really. I'm understand what the farmer metaphor means and then see the wearying labor in whom. Now, see it in other people. Right? I can think of people and people in church history and people that I've known. Some of you who I've seen labor in the truth and seen fruit and growth in your own lives. It's always easier to see growth in someone else than in yourself. And you've seen that. But that, you know, if you do too much of that, you get your eyes on people and you start wanting to imitate people. It's very easy to do. Or, I would say the best deacon I've ever seen is Alan and Roger. Yeah, there he's sticking his hands up. No, I shouldn't say best, but when I was first introduced to a deacon, it was Ray Almeida, if you ever met the guy. And he was like, you know, if you open up the dictionary, deacon, there's a picture of Ray. But Ray had a way about himself, right? Everybody trying to imitate, the other deacons at Grace Bible Church are trying to be like him. And that's not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to do that. The same thing with pastors, right? We all wanted to teach like Bob. Me and John, you know, we want to, because that's who the congregation liked. Obviously, that's who they were showing up for. So, and it's, you know, it's time for John or Joe or somebody else to fill in. And they're all like, oh, you know, you can kind of see it in their faces, in some of them. Yeah, I know. It didn't help my nerves very much. And then you say, well, what do they want? They want Bob, you know, so we're going to teach like Bob. Or a lot of Colonel Themer, so I'm going to teach like them, you know, I'm going to lower my voice and make it, whatever. You can't do it. You just can't do it. You've got to see the example in Jesus Christ and assimilate that because you're his bride, are you not? Each one of us are co-equal and amongst each other, all members of the body of Christ. And as Paul wrote, thank God it's written this way, there are a variety of ministries and a variety of effects in 1 Corinthians 12. So you're going to find, if you're a deacon, whatever you're doing as a pastor, an evangelist, whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever your place in the body of Christ is, you're going to find out the way to do that personally. And you do it uniquely the way that you do. But it's not going to be out of bounds in the way of doing it, because your example is your Lord, not another member of the body of Christ. We're to be unified. We're not to be copying each other. And so Jesus Christ is the true example. So he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The resurrection here is not presented as it is in other places as a historical fact. That's not why Paul's mentioning it as a historical fact. I mean, of course, he and Timothy both know it's a historical fact, but as a reward that Jesus Christ received. Now, he completed the work, and by doing so, he is resurrected. He suffered at the hands of evil men, but he rose from the dead. The opposition, therefore, the suffering, was momentary, not permanent. He brought many sons to glory, and he is doing so through the witnesses that do what? Not just quit and throw in the towel when things get tough. That's not a great witness. It means the great witness endures hardship for the sake of the gospel. And so how's he going to do it? The only reason you're going to do it is if you see the magnitude of what that gospel really is. What is it? And it's more than words. His enemies had no hold over him. The ruler of the world, Satan, as he said in John 12, had nothing in him, and that he would be cast out. It is right that we trust in him, because he is alive and victorious, as we are as well. We are right now, seated with him in heavenly places. So Hebrews 2:9 says, we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, now he's crowned with glory and honor. And now he says here that Jesus Christ in verse 8 is the seed of David. He mentions him as the seed of David to emphasize his humanity. He is, as humanity, the ultimate soldier, the ultimate athlete, and the ultimate field laborer. Of the three similes, soldier, athlete, farmer, he is the ultimate in as the son of David. And therefore he becomes a concrete example to us. Or say, if Christ said, I did this because of my deity, I'd be like, okay, now I got to look to other people. If I'm looking for examples, and we need them. None of us are original thinkers. We all gain our wisdom and our example from someone else. And if it's just Christ as God, I got no example there. I have no idea what that is. But now that he is, or was, and is, humanity, true humanity, seed of David, He is the, I can look to Him as an example. And that's a beautiful thing, because as my Lord, He is also a human. So the incarnation, therefore, and the resurrection are really solid concrete examples that I can hang my hat on. Is that really a man? Yes, it is. True humanity. But wait, how can it be true humanity and deity? I don't know. You believe that by faith. I can't explain to you the intricacies of that. Nobody can. How does a human be a man and human be a man? How does a human be God and God be a human and the same person forever and one be only begotten? He's not, you know, I can tell you what it is. I believe it by faith. But is that a concrete example? He was a human being. Yes, a sinless, perfect human being. Was he bodily resurrected from the grave? Physically, bodily. Yes. And that's a concrete example that I can put my stake in and hang my hat on. I am not, the grave can't hold me either. So no fear of death. I will be physically, bodily resurrected. This soul, person, heart, all that I am in the spirit, human spirit that God gave me and made me a new creature, are all going to be transposed into a brand new resurrected body. And that's going to be a real physical thing. Didn't he say to them, touch me? Feel my scars? Real physical thing. That's good. So, it's no surprise that those two doctrines, the humanity of Christ, His dual nature, God and man, and His resurrection, are the first things that are attacked in the church. First thing. And they're mentioned by name, the knuckleheads who are attacking it. Hymenaeus, his name ends up in two epistles. I hope he's saved. I mean, I hope everybody's saved. But, I mean, it'd be cool to run into Hymenaeus in eternity and say, hey, wait a minute, aren't you in the Bible? Oh, you were teaching that false doctrine. That's right. No, see, we're not going to be like that in heaven. You know, everybody's going to be nice. The incarnation and resurrection of Christ were two doctrines that were immediately attacked by false teachers. It was attacked under Gnosticism, which attacked so many churches, so many parts of the church. Immediately attacked by false teachers, and their truth became imperiled in the church. The person of Christ and His resurrection were blended with a mysticism and infused with pagan ideas so that the truths would lose their reality and concrete example. So in other words, the Gnostic would say, well, yeah, He was resurrected, but not bodily, because they believed that the body was evil. All matter is evil. So they said the Christ, which was His spirit part, actually was resurrected up into wherever, the mystical heaven that they believed in, when He finally separated Himself from all things physical. That's what they said. That's what their philosophy was. That I can get enough knowledge, which is what gnosis means. I can get enough knowledge in my head that I can become separate from the material universe. And if I can achieve that, then I will resurrect. But that means while I'm still alive in this body. That my spirit would ascend and my body would remain. Like, how does that make any sense? It doesn't. But it's pagan, mystical. They just took some Eastern philosophy. They took some parts of the Jewish law. They took some parts of Christianity. They took some parts of Zoroastrianism from Persia. And they blended it all together to make this nonsense. And it upset a lot of people in the church. And it really did. It damaged a lot of people's lives. And why? Because they lost their ability to concretely believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a terrible thing. And by the way, this has happened to every client nation in church history. Every client nation, whatever the name is, we don't hear much about Gnosticism these days, but the progressive liberal interpretation of the Bible has taken over many, many churches, if not most, in the United States of America. That, these miracles, they're kind of, they're not really real. It started in Germany many years ago, this liberalism that came over. It's where progressivism started too. Came over from Europe to America, and it was, the understanding was that there really wasn't a resurrection. It was just the depiction in the minds of the apostles, but he never really physically resurrected. And actually, this historical record in the New Testament, you can't really interpret it, you know, literally. You know, they interpreted things in terms of mysticism. You know, they spiritualized everything. It doesn't really mean that, it means this. It doesn't really mean that, it means this. And that's has happened in every client nation. And when the church loses its hold on the reality of what Christ has done, his humanity and his resurrection, that's when things really start to fall apart. Because you got nothing concrete there. So if a believer entertains in his mind that there is any chance that the resurrection of Christ is a myth only, any slim chance will he suffer for its sake. Again, if a believer entertains in his mind that there is any chance that the resurrection of Christ is a myth, slim chance, maybe it's a myth, maybe it wasn't real, will he suffer for its sake? Answer's no. In fact, for the apostles and men like Timothy, these very truths believed in and persisted in furnished them with the best grounds for steadfastness in their testimony of the gospel, for which they all suffered as soldiers at war. Yeah, here that Paul, right, is visited by the resurrected Christ. But now, as far as I understand, he's the last one to actually be visited. So we could say all the 12 apostles have actually seen the resurrected Christ. And that makes sense because they're the first to be sent out. Now, if they fail, things would give me much, much harder to build the foundation of the church of which it is said that the apostles were. Then after that, I mean, there were another 500 that it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to. But then, you know, they lived for a while, but they would have to, like, tell other people, I've seen the resurrected Christ. But even if you're my best friend in the world and you said you've seen the resurrected Christ, I have to believe that by faith. You know, and then generation after generation after generation, what do they have to do? If this is going to be concrete and real, then their faith in it has to be concrete and real. If I'm doubting, if there's any doubt in my mind that any of this is a reality, that the gospel does have the power that it does, then am I going to suffer for it? No. I will not. And so how am I going to have that stalwart, steadfast, stand against the schemes of the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour me? How am I going to stand fast against that? I have to believe in the truth of it. How powerful is this gospel? What has it done to you? What has it done for you? And you believed in something, and then that truth, that good news has been taught to you. It's all unraveled as a truth in the New Testament. What has it done for us as individuals? Completely transformed you. Now, if you've experienced that transformation within your soul, you've gone from fear to courage. You've gone from low self-image or too high, which both of them are idiotic, to a reality of who you are in Christ. Not too proud, not beating yourself up, but just confident in who I am. You've gone from being a slave to people's opinions to not be. How many examples could I come up with? Hundreds of how people's lives have been changed. If you see that reality in your life, wouldn't you want it for someone else? And I would say, you know what, even for my worst enemy on earth, whoever that is, I would want it for them. And so when the time comes, if I have to stand against something and suffer for that truth, you bet I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. And see, that's not me doing this to impress God. That's not me doing this to impress people. That's not me doing this to earn things with God. It's me actually doing it because I love it. Why did God save us? In some amazing way, God so loved the world. So Timothy's endured suffering. His association with Paul caused him suffering. But who's your spiritual father, Timothy? Ah, Paul. Oh yeah, where's Paul? Prison. Yeah, he's got a criminal record. But he didn't do it. Oh yeah, right. Timothy's association with Paul caused him suffering, but his faith in the resurrection glory of Christ enabled him to cast off that suffering from hindering his heart's work, which is the gospel, sharing it with Paul. So we're moving on to Paul in verse 9. Paul says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Now, this is the final months, maybe, of Paul's life. He knows, if you read chapter 4, his death is imminent. And you can almost kind of see here as he's writing this, when he writes the words eternal glory, to in his heart, all that he knows of his Savior and what his Savior has given him is all in his thoughts. You know, everything that he has become. Right? From the persecutor of the church, the worst sinner who ever lived, to where he is now. And he's saying, how could I hinder this? Why would I hinder this? Of course I wouldn't. And if I have to suffer imprisonment, and obviously unjustly, then fine. If that's what God wants, fine. Because to me, to live is Christ, dying is gain. And it's an amazing thing, you know, and this is something you can't fake. I mean, it can't be faked. I remember as a young believer, I was so gung-ho. I was a zealous young guy. You know, and I wanted it all. I heard about these heroes, like, that's what I'm going to be. And I thought I could just do it. You know, I'm going to do it. How are you going to do it? I had no idea. But you can't do it. God is the only one who can do it, and has to do it through you. There has to be a depth of understanding of what this all is. And I think some of us, when we're young, new in the faith, we want to run into battle. Just give me a weapon. Let me go. It's like, no, you need to learn first. You need to learn. You need to train. And you know, obviously, Paul had this training. You know, when he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus, he's changed, right? He goes to Damascus, meets up with Ananias, who gives him his sight back, and then he teaches for 2 years in the Arabian Peninsula, of which we do not know, but we know that one of the kings of that peninsula wanted him arrested, so he had to sneak out of Damascus through the basket in the side of the wall. Then he goes to Jerusalem. He meets up with Peter and James, talks to them about the Lord and all that, fills in some information. He's persecuted severely in Jerusalem. And then he leaves, and he goes back to his home. So he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes back to Tarsus, an area on the coast of Syria. And he's there for how long before Barnabas goes to find him to start his work in Antioch? How long? And no record of it anywhere of what he's gone through. It's not in the book of Acts, but put it that way. 10 years. 10 years teaching in synagogues, this synagogue, that synagogue, in his own home area. 10 years. And then his ministry with Barnabas begins. 10 years. So what was he doing all that time, 10 years? Why don't we have any of it? He's learning. And he was preaching in synagogues, and as we had noted last week, as these guys gave the information, they learned the information. As they stood up for the truth, they learned more of the truth. And as Paul taught for 10 years to gain his understanding of what God was really having him to do. And so that's why, you know, it's something that we can't force. It's something that when you love it, you will do it. So Paul suffered imprisonment as a criminal. Why is he so vilified? Well, the emperor at the time is Nero. And Nero severely persecuted Christians. And it's interesting because Christians were viewed as separatists. And ironically, that's what sanctification means. They were to be separate. But from what, you know, I'm sure some of them stood aloof from the rest of the Romans. But, you know, like I mentioned on Friday, there were certain things that they used to do when they were not Christians that they didn't do when they were Christians. likely go to the Colosseum and see people murder each other. Their hearts are changed from that kind of nonsense. They didn't go to the pagan festivals like they used to always do. So like, Harry doesn't go to the pagan festivals with us anymore. What gives? Is he better than us? And actually, because of their desire to be sanctified and set apart to God and away from the world system, they were persecuted by the world system. Happens to all of us. And history does record that Nero vilified Christians after the burning of Rome. But we cannot tell if Paul lived long enough to be part of that persecution. That happened in 65 AD. It's very close to when he died. So he could have been some of the Christians who were vilified and persecuted for the burning of Rome, which they did not do, but we can't tell. The most likely scenario is that he was imprisoned for the first time for 2 years, released, and then a couple of years later arrested again. From this epistle, we can conclude that his first defense was successful enough for him not to be executed. That's in chapter 4. But in due time, he was pronounced guilty and sentenced to death, also in chapter 4. It is likely that it was death by sword. We don't know, but it's very likely that his head got cut off. His charge was likely that he was a leader of the Christians and a persistent disturber of the peace in the provinces. And so whether this happened directly before the burning of Rome or after, we can't really say for sure. But what we can say for sure is what he says, is that he's shackled. And as he puts so well, though, the Word of God isn't. The Word of God never is. The gospel continued to go forth, saving soul after soul after soul. So Paul saw the trials being blazed by the gospel as more important than his very suffering. The truth is more important than what I'm going through personally. And that's really, how am I going to really know and believe that if I'm not sanctified by that truth? Yeah, if I just know the truth academically, and I say this all the time, if I just know the truth academically, but really my life and my love is of the world, we saw it was Demas who was loved the world so much that he left Paul. If my life and my love is the world system, I am not going to understand the word. I'll know it academically, yeah. But I got to put it, I got to act upon it, attempt to apply it and put it into practice if I'm going to actually truly understand it. And then I will see it for what it is. And when I see it for what it is, I will recognize that it's more important than me in my personal life. It's more important. And, you can't fake that, because when it comes time for us, we can dream of making great decisions in the future. I do it all the time. I can't wait to make that good decision when the time comes. But when it comes right to that time where you have to make the decision, and here's the temptation to do right, and here's what you know is of the right thinking. That's when the decision is made. And if I'm not in love with the right decision, many times I'll make the wrong one. And under grace, I'm not to be guilty or self-condemn myself for that. Self-condemn myself. I'm going to, in grace, say, you know what? Got it wrong again. I know the issue. I know the problem. The problem is that I just don't know it enough and I don't love it enough. But I will. I will. And see, when you can say that to yourself, I will, that's what we call hope. That's what the Bible calls hope. As we see, the gospel gives hope because of all the good stuff that has been given to me. There's a hope connected to it in which there is a future. I mean, in the gospel says what? Eternal life. Immediately when you believe that gospel, what is a part of that message is from now until when? Eternity, the future. And so it automatically gives hope to the future. And that's why I don't have to, plenty of other people will beat me up for my bad decisions. You don't have to do it to yourself. You recover, confess, acknowledge, whatever word you want to use, and get at it again. Because there's no guilt or condemnation. So, no doubt Paul was remembering something that he wrote years earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember, what does it say to Timothy? Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember it as you suffer these hardships. As your mind is thinking, this is ridiculous, I quit. Whoa, before you entertain in the thought. But before you do it, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, that's it. I'm going to do it the old way. In anger, in mental attitude sins, in fighting back, and I'm going to get them back or get hit, whatever. Before you act on that, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This is momentary. This is temporary. And there's a glory to be revealed in the sanctification and the truth. So what this has led me to here, and we're going to take a journey, not now. It's a perfect place to stop and celebrate our Lord's Supper. Is we're going to read some passages where Paul reveals the determination of the workers of the gospel. And basically, this is very easy for me to do, is just pop the word gospel into my concordance and look at every passage in the New Testament where Paul is writing about the gospel. The Greek word euangelion, it means good news. And where in so many places where he's writing it, if you take them all together, you can actually compile you put them all together and see what that gospel is, what it does, and what can hinder it. What can make you a better witness, or what can hinder you from being a witness, and the power of it. You know, the very power of that gospel. And if you put all those passages together, it actually gives you a wonderful, deeper understanding of what the word gospel is, what it really means. And so that's what we're going to do. We can start that on Tuesday. Of course, there are so many more out there. Paul says, again, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. And that, like, includes us, right? Some almost 2,000 years later. Because if he doesn't endure all these things, these epistles, we don't have them, right? His endurance has affected us. So many, when we endure in this Christian way of life, there's an effect that we have on other people. And it's a tremendous effect. And I know you can think of others who have affected you. I mean, I can immediately think of many. Is that a real thing? You know, is that a real thing, that effect on people's lives? Is it a real thing? Is it a permanent effect, or is it temporary? And if you can think of the people who have affected you spiritually in the spiritual life, isn't it permanent? It lasts your whole life and into eternity. Whoever displayed the gospel to me when I believed it, yeah, mine was an actor. Not personally, he was in a movie. But whatever, when I see that actor, I know he's a born-again believer. I'm going to say thanks in heaven. You know, you and I have that same impact. Is that real? I mean, isn't that more valuable than whatever is going to come against me to stop me from being that witness? See, and it's not just to the unbeliever. It's to the believer, too, whose lives are being changed. You know, I didn't know Ann Willenborg as well as I would have liked to, because she lives in Texas. But after talking to her daughter and preparing all this memorial service, I've heard more about her. And this lady had an impact on so many people's lives. Her daughter, her granddaughter, all positive believers, her friends, other people. I didn't hear them all. But that's just because of what? Because she's a great person? No, because she had faith in a great person. And that person, Jesus Christ, from which she, her, Paul, everybody, all of us suffer the hardship and all the stuff that tries to stop us from being that enduring witness. It's him that makes that a reality. And so all glory and credit goes to him, not to me. And that makes you a fantastic witness. But of course, you've got to see him for who he is. You've got to know him for who he is. You've got to, in your own soul, not someone else's wisdom, but your own. And when the suffering comes, fine. I'll stand against it because this is too important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you've provided your son. And thank you that you have provided him as an example of not only suffering during his incarnation and how he faced it through what you had given him, but also his resurrected glory. We ask that your spirit enlighten our hearts to the truths that we needed, each of us individually this morning. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if we could have our ushers come forward, we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper.
and I'll show you what love sees when love looks at you. Hand me the pieces. I'll show you what love sees when love sees you. Blessed are you walking on waves to find yourself sinking. Blessed are you lepers standing alone. The fear on their faces is all that you've known. Blessed are you lonely widow who gave your last shiny coin to Yahweh. Blessed are you with your silver and light, kissing the one who's saving your life. Tell me your story.
Forgot about YouTube putting dumb stuff up. Sorry. Which video do you want to watch now? Sorry. Oh, that was just great. yeah, you got me. That love that he brought, right? He's shown and given it to us, and that, because now we know it. I mean, we experience it, and for, it doesn't matter how long this church age goes on, it could go on for another 10,000 years, that love is never going to go away. It goes from believer to believer to believer. And at times as bad as the church has been in its history, it's never, never stopped. And I find that fascinating and amazing. So, that commission been given to us, and there's one reason, you know, that's why this one ritual brings us right back to this simplicity, if it can be called that, of who he really is and what he has really done and accomplished. And so that's what we celebrate right now. His body was given to us. And that's what the bread represents. He said, so we take this bread in his remembrance. We keep on doing this in remembrance of him. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Keep on doing this. When you take it in, anybody can eat. You're taking it into yourself. It's in remembrance of his gift. And in honor of his gift, let us eat the bread. And in the same way, of course, he took the cup also after supper. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This covenant meaning that we're no longer under covenant law, but now we're under a covenant of grace, his finished work. And now we are in him and children of the Father, and all our sins are completely cleansed and forgiven. And that is that new covenant in his blood. And so as we drink this blood, we continue to do this in remembrance of this wine, in remembrance of him. Let us drink the cup. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for revealing yourself through him. And what a great revelation. We're just so honored and thankful to you and to him for all that you have accomplished. And we are thankful that you have sent your Spirit to make it so very real in our hearts. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So take our offering. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of giving as believer priests. We do so in worship of you. We do ask that these finances be used to continue this ministry. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. This is just the time to give anyone who is listening to my voice the opportunity to believe in Christ as your Savior. Right now, God the Holy Spirit is convicting you. If you're listening to my voice and you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, I promise you that the Spirit of God is convicting you of the person and the reality of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, and he is God in the flesh, who has taken upon himself the sins of the entire world, and that means all of yours. So everything that is wrong with you, that was before or between you and God, has been completely removed. And so all you have to do is accept that. You can reject it. You have the right, you have the free will to say no. But I'm here to tell you it would be the greatest decision you ever made, and it is a guarantee of eternal life. The Bible's very clear. Just believe in him. Believe that he is who he is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Once again, Father, we thank you for all that you have done through him, and we ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. I've got one more thing. Come on up, Roger. Believe me, it's only going to take a minute. I love your wife's face is precious. So Roger's just going to field a few questions that I think some of you have. So I'm just going to pass this over to him just for a minute.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So they're big game today, and Pastor, I'm going to represent the team. He's going to represent the other guys. So I'm just here to answer questions. We've got a little question and answer period. Do we have any questions? Yes.
I have a question. Who's going to win the game today?
I'm just here so I won't get fined. Next. Anybody else? Yes. I'm just here so I won't get fined. Next. Oh. So here he is.
Hey, this mic's a little lighter than usual. Did you do something to it?
I'm just here so I won't get fined.
I don't know anything about this. I don't know anything about weights or measures or anything. Did you answer the questions properly?
I'm just here so I won't get fined.
I thought you were supposed to be wearing number 11 and a half today.
Yeah, I got another shirt. I just got to take a little off the top. Go Pats!
Go Hawks!
Go Pats!
Ha 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 ha!